Well, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a sabbatical here at Rosedale. And during my sabbatical, my wife Leslie and I traveled overseas. We went to Turkey for a few days, and we went to Israel. And it was an amazing experience. We flew into Tel Aviv and rented a car. We didn't go on a tour bus. We did our own tour. We rented a car in Tel Aviv at the airport. And then we drove all over that little country. We went all the way north, we toured around Galilee, and then we drove down through Samaria, down to the Judean wilderness, saw Masada, and then back up to Jerusalem for a few days, and then from there back to Tel Aviv. And it was an amazing trip. We got to see many different places mentioned in the Bible, some the locations where Jesus walked, where he taught the disciples, where he ministered to the crowds of people. And it was a unique experience to, in a sense, walk in the footsteps of the Lord, to read passages of Scripture, the same words that Jesus spoke in the same places that he spoke them, to stand in the synagogue at Capernaum and to look over the Sea of Galilee where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, to see the place where John was baptizing in the wilderness, to walk along the Via Dolorosa and the pathway that Jesus took to the cross. Now, before we traveled to Israel, I knew a lot about those places from reading the Bible, from reading the books, from preparing for sermons and Bible studies. And I pictured in my mind's eye what those places would look like. But now that I've actually been there in person, now that I've seen some of those places with my own eyes, when I read the gospel narratives, I think about the things that I've seen. I have experience now that's been added to knowledge. You know, friends, over the course of this past year, all the challenges that we faced as a church, all the trials that we've come through and that we continue to come through, I feel like I've had a similar kind of experience with God's Word, where certain passages in the Bible, where certain doctrines of the Bible have come alive in a new and a fresh way because of the circumstances that we're going through. Maybe you guys have had that experience as well in your own devotions, how God has encouraged you specifically with passages in the circumstances that we're going through. Before COVID hit us, I would have been able to articulate a biblical understanding of church-state separation. I could have preached a sermon on it. I could have taught a Bible study on it. But over the course of this past year, a doctrine that I already understood in principle has come alive in my experience in a way that was never possible in my life up until now. Never possible. What was once, to me, a rather distant issue, an issue that was interesting historically and academically, well, it's become an integral part of my calling as a pastor. And we've wrestled this year, all pastors have wrestled this year with the practical, the theological implications of these government mandates. Before we got hit with this trial, I would have been able to articulate to you a biblical understanding of Christian conscience. And I could have told you from Scripture the importance of having a clear conscience before the Lord and in the light of His Word. But over these past months, I've had to wrestle deeply with the issue of conscience and over things I've never had to deal with before. And you have too. Not only knowing from Scripture the importance of standing on conscience and conviction, but actually making the difficult decisions that will keep my conscience clean and clear before the Lord. Before COVID, I would have been able to tell you about the importance of gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. I could have quoted to you Hebrews 10:24 that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We all quoted that verse. But over the course of this past season, I've come to treasure the physical gatherings of the church on the Lord's Day. I've come to look forward to coming to church. It's been joyful to come to church. I mean, it's always been joyful, but it's been so sweet to come to church over this past number of months. I've read many stories about Christians under persecution who have been drawn together, knit together through their common experience of opposition. This year, I have experienced the sweetness of Christian fellowship in a way that I've never known it before. I think that's been true for me, maybe for some of you. you know, some close relationships, some friendships this year have been strained. They've been strained. Other relationships have grown. They've grown. They've deepened through the experience of this trial that we've shared together. Charles Dickens once wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And frankly, that's how I feel about this past year. In some ways, this has been the most difficult year of our lives, most challenging year of our lives. In other ways, this has been the most precious year of my life, one of the most important years of my life in terms of spiritual growth and development. The Lord has done some prodding in my heart, some pruning in my life. And my thinking as a pastor and as a Christian believer have been challenged and sharpened in a number of ways. My conscience has been tested. My idols have been exposed, along with the ugly reality of sin. I have not been perfect or sinless in trial. And maybe you have sinned in the midst of trial as well. I've struggled. And this morning I want to take a break from our study in Revelation to look at a passage that God has really impressed on me over this past year as my courage has waxed and waned, as I've struggled with the resolve to follow through in what I believe to be right in the eyes of the Lord. One of the good things about trials, it's a painful thing at the same time, but it's really a good thing. Trials reveal the idols in our hearts. Trials reveal idols. And one of the idols the Lord has confronted me with over this unusual season, especially in recent weeks, has been my willingness to count the cost, to take up the cross daily and to follow the Lord. Not merely to talk about it, not merely to preach about it, not merely to urge others to do it, but for me to do it. For me to do it. To model it in my life, in my ministry. I think all pastors would agree, it has been hard at times to know what is right to do in this past year. It's been hard. The way forward has not always been crystal clear. But speaking personally, the bigger challenge for me has not been knowing what is right. The bigger challenge has been the courage and the resolve to act on it. And I think probably that's been the case for some of you. There is a constant temptation in the midst of trial to seek comfort, to seek safety, to do what is easy, to take the path of least resistance rather than to follow through on your convictions. You know, one of the passages the Lord has really impressed upon my mind and heart over the course of this COVID ordeal has been Mark chapter 10. It's a story of a young man who once came to Jesus with a question about discipleship. And I've taught on this text before, I've studied this text, I'm pretty sure I've accurately understood the theology that underlies it. But you know, over the course of these past months, I have seen within myself a kind of reflection of this young man and his struggle with obedience. And the Lord has encouraged me, he has humbled me with the words we're going to be considering today in Mark chapter 10, particular words near the end of the text where it says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it with me. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 17. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, Teacher, I've kept these from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The word of the Lord. Well, friends, the text that we've just read together from Mark's gospel will probably be familiar to many of us. And as we dig into the word this morning, we're going to see with God's help, first of all, a sincere question from this man. Secondly, a shocking response from the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, a sweet promise of reassurance. Sincere question, a shocking response, and then a sweet, sweet promise. And so that's where we're heading today with God's help. I trust this part of the word will both challenge and encourage you in whatever challenges and blessings lie ahead for us as a church family. Well, our text this morning begins with a sincere question from this young man. We find the question recorded in verse 17. It says there, verse 17, And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't have a lot of time this morning to delve into the wider context of this chapter, but very often in Mark's gospel, the inspired author places stories alongside of each other by way of contrast. And this is one of the times where Mark is making his point through contrast. Verses 13 through 16, the verses immediately preceding the narrative, we have the familiar account of Jesus welcoming the little children and explaining to his reluctant disciples that those who enter his kingdom must do so with the faith and the trust of a little child. And we know what little children are like, don't we? Some of us have a few of them, or maybe grandchildren. Little children have empty hands. They have empty hands, and we need to fill them as the adults. We fill their hands. They come to us with empty hands, and we fill them. Little children, although they are fallen, they have a sin nature. But little children have hearts that are often ready to trust. They're often ready to trust mom and dad. But now in the next section, we come to this man set in vivid contrast with the little children. This is not a man with empty hands that need to be filled. Rather, this is a wealthy and religious man, and his hands and his pockets are already full. We know this man is the rich young ruler. His story appears in 3 of the 4 New Testament Gospels, thus emphasizing its crucial importance for the church. And we ought to notice, first of all, here in our text, the great eagerness and sincerity of this man as he approaches Jesus and asks him this question about salvation. Notice first how keen this man is to meet the Lord, how eager he is to greet the Lord, that he actually would have lifted up the skirts of his robe and runs towards him. Something that would have been undignified for a Jewish man of his stature and substance. Kind of reminds me actually of the father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, who saw his wayward boy coming and ran to meet him. Undignified, ran to meet him. Well, this rich young man is so excited to see the Lord Jesus, he's running. But notice that when he finally catches up to Jesus, he actually falls down on his knees at Jesus' feet. And that's a sign of respect and of reverence for the Lord. And then finally, very significantly, we would see in the opening verses, the young man greets Jesus by calling him a good teacher. In other words, he gives Jesus a compliment. Now, this type of flattery, whether sincere or not, would have been a bit awkward for a rabbi. Most of the other rabbis in Israel would have done exactly what Jesus does in verse 18, deflecting the compliment towards God, who alone is objectively good and righteous. The only difference between Jesus and the other rabbis of his day is that Jesus actually is good, because Jesus is God. He's the one who came to this earth to live the perfect, sinless, obedient life that we can't possibly live. Now, there are some skeptics, there are some liberals who read this text, read Jesus' deflection of the compliment in verse 18, and take that to be Jesus denying his deity. That's a skeptical, liberal reading of this text. But I can tell you with 100% certainty, Jesus is not doing that. 100% certainty. In fact, Jesus is affirming his deity here, but he is doing it in a clever way, a roundabout way. Verse 18, Jesus lightly rebukes this man. He deflects the compliment towards God, but in doing that, he's forcing the man to consider what he's actually affirming when the words come out of his mouth and he calls Jesus good. You see, friends, ironically, the young man is completely right in what he said. It's an accurate statement. But in another sense, his comment was misguided because he doesn't really know why Jesus is good. He's right in saying that Jesus is good, but he doesn't know who Jesus really is. He doesn't know that Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the only man on planet Earth who is truly, objectively good and righteous and holy. Now, you know, as I know, in our common everyday speech, we often throw these words around to describe ourselves and other people. We say, you know, he's a really good guy, or he or she is a really rotten person. And we talk like that. We use the words bad or good. But when we use those adjectives to describe another person, we are using them in a relative sense. What we really mean when we call another person good, what we're really saying is that that person is good compared to a lot of other people. And so in our everyday common speech, we use the words good and bad in a relative or in a comparative sense. But how important to understand that the Bible often uses those words in the absolute sense. And that's why the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." None. Because Paul, you see, in Romans chapter 3, is using the word in an absolute sense. He is comparing human goodness against the gold standard, the standard of a perfectly holy and righteous God. And although we humans may think that we're pretty good compared with someone else we know, maybe with some notorious sinner, the fact remains none of us are good when we compare ourselves with God's standard of righteousness, which is perfectly displayed in his sinless Son. We may think we've done a lot of good things in our lives. The Word of God says that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags compared with the perfect righteousness of the Lord. And counterintuitive as it may sound to our ears, the first step towards entering the kingdom of God is to realize and to admit that you are not actually a good person. The gospel of Jesus, you see, is good news for bad people and bad news for good people. The gospel is only good news if you're willing to admit the sin that exists in your heart that is so deeply offensive to God, the God who created you. And until you come to the point of admitting before the Creator that you are not a good person, you are fallen in His sight, until you admit that, the gospel really doesn't have a lot to say to you. The Christian gospel is a message for sinners. If you're not willing to admit the fact that you're a sinner, then the Christian gospel won't do much for you, except maybe to make you angry and make you offended when it points its accusing finger in your direction and calls you a sinner. As we're going to see in this story, one of the main problems with this young man who's so eager, so sincere, so religious on the surface, he does not recognize his problem. He does not recognize his problem. It's a bit like a cancer victim who doesn't yet know that there is a deadly tumor growing inside of their body. It's getting bigger and bigger by the day. And then one day they go to the doctor and they receive the diagnosis. And that is the turning point in every person's life. The moment when we realize and admit that we are not good people by nature. We are fallen sinners. We desperately need the Lord Jesus in grace and mercy to pull us up by the scruff of our neck and to get us out of the pit of sin and to place our feet upon the solid rock. Well, we see so far the man's eagerness to meet the Lord, but another thing to notice from verse 17 is that this man is sincerely concerned about his salvation. Sincerely concerned. Now, he's a deeply religious guy, as we're soon discovered, but yet the question that he brings to Jesus, the sincerity with which he asks the question, betrays the state of his heart. This man does not have assurance. This man lacks confidence in his heart. He does not have assurance that he belongs to God. I'm sure in this room today we've had a number of people who've engaged in evangelism. That maybe with a friend, with a family member, with a colleague, you have shared the gospel of God's saving grace. And if you've ever been involved in evangelistic work as a Christian, as we all should be involved, you'll know that the scenario here is not very common. It's not very common. How many times has this happened to you? That someone ran up to you with this kind of eagerness, this kind of sincerity, and asked you, tell me about the pathway of salvation. Has that happened to you this week? I mean, this is a Christian's dream. This is the evangelist's dream. This is a man whose prospects of salvation look pretty good. You know, before I became a pastor here at Rosedale, I served as a missionary for 8 years on the university campus. In all of my time in campus ministry, I can only remember one occasion when a student showed up at our meeting specifically asking about the pathway of salvation. It happened one time, and I remember it. But it only happened one time that I can remember. It does happen, but it doesn't happen often. Most of the time in evangelism, we're going out, we're taking the gospel to people in our world, in our culture, who aren't immediately falling at our feet to hear the message that we're preaching. And so I could say from firsthand experience, if this were me as an evangelist, I would be pretty excited. I would be pretty pumped about this. We may even be tempted to assume from the man's outward enthusiasm that his salvation is all but a done deal. You know, I served with Campus Crusade for Christ. We used a gospel tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. You may have seen it. And so, what do? I mean, whip out the four spiritual laws, read it, pray to receive Christ, get them connected with a church, dip them in the tank for baptism, bring them into membership. Okay, that's the process. And friends, that's what makes Jesus' response to this guy so shocking. And if you're not shocked by it, if you're not surprised by it, read it again. It's shocking. The man is on his knees asking, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And you'll notice, Jesus does not pull out the four spiritual laws. He does not. He's a bad Campus Crusade for Christ missionary. He does not lead him in the sinner's prayer. What does he do? He takes him to the law of Moses. That's what he does. And this is the second main point in our sermon this morning, Jesus' shocking response to the man's question, verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And so the typical modern evangelist is left wondering, what on earth is Jesus doing here? What are you doing, Jesus? Hurry up, Jesus. Close the deal. Close the deal before he changes his mind and gets away. Well, friends, what Jesus is doing here is exactly what we ought to be doing in encounters like this. Using the moral law of God to convict men and women of their true position before God. There are a number of reasons why God has given us the Ten Commandments, but one of those reasons is to convict us of sin and to convince us that we truly are guilty in the eyes of a holy God, a God who demands moral perfection from all men. And God gave the law to Israel not to show them how good and righteous and deserving they were, but to show them how sinful they were. And Jesus is reviewing the commandments with this Jewish man, not to show him that he's a righteous person who has earned God's salvation, but to show him he is a sinner in need of God's grace, just like me and like you, and like everybody else. You know the tragedy here. This rich young man had probably gone to synagogue every Sabbath for his entire life. This wasn't the first time he had heard the law. He grew up with it. He went every Saturday to the synagogue. Probably memorized it. But yet he doesn't understand it. He misunderstands the purpose of the law. And we know that he misunderstands it because of how he responds to Jesus. In verse 20 he says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." You know, as I reflect on this text, think about the conversation. I don't have any doubt the young man was sincere. Just like so many religious people in our world today are sincere when they look you in the eye and they tell you that they're really a good person. They're a good person. They're worthy of going to heaven because of all the good things that they've done. There's no doubt here that the man is sincere, but the tragedy is he's sincerely deceived. He's deceived about the nature of sin. He's deceived about the purpose of the law. God gave the law, you see, to humble us and to show us that we cannot live up to its righteous demands, at least not without the help of the Holy Spirit. But this man who knew the law, who had memorized the law, had become puffed up in pride, thinking that he had obeyed the law, that he had met God's demand for holiness. It's the kind of thing we hear so often from people who have a little bit of religion. You know, they've got the old-time religion, but they don't know the Lord. And they tell us with optimism, "Of course God will accept me, for after all, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I'm a decent guy." This was the attitude of this man, and Jesus hears all of it. He looks at the man. In verse 20, we read something remarkable. I love verse 20. "He looked at him, and he loved him." Let me stop there for a moment. Although it's absolutely true that God has a special love for his bride, the church, just as I have a special love for my bride that I do not have for any other woman on the planet, I have a unique love, same way God has a unique love for his bride, the church. He has a unique love for Christians. God does not love everybody in the same way. By the way, God does not love everybody unconditionally. We say that, but it's not true. God doesn't love everybody the same way. He has a special love for his bride. But friend, don't miss the point here. It doesn't mean just because God has a special love for his bride that he doesn't have compassion for the non-believer. Let the weight of this sink in, especially my Calvinist friends, and I'm a Calvinist. You need to let this hit you. He looked at him and he loved him. His heart was filled with compassion. Filled with compassion. And so, friends, when we look out on a world that is lost and on its way to hell, we must have compassion in our hearts. We must. We must. And I don't have this in my manuscript, but I'll make another confession to you. That sometimes when I look out at the world and when I see the things that are being done in the world by people who are lost, I don't always have the compassion of Christ. I have anger. And I think sometimes it's a righteous anger. And there's a place for righteous anger at evildoers. We must have compassion for them. We must. And so I confess that to you, and maybe you struggle with that too. Have compassion. Jesus looked at the crowds and he saw them as sheep that have no shepherd. Let's be compassionate and let's repent if we failed in this area. Verse 20, we read about Christ's compassion for this earnest, eager young man. Then in verse 21, Jesus throws down the gauntlet and he just drives at the main issue. Back in verse 19, the Lord repeated some of the Ten Commandments, but he didn't get the response of humility he was looking for. And now Jesus deals the decisive blow. He puts his finger on the problem. And although he doesn't quote it, he's quoted, I think, five of the commandments, the second half of the commandments. He doesn't quote it, but it's right here under the surface that Jesus is appealing to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He doesn't say it, but it's there as plain as day, below the surface of the text. First two commandments in the list of ten are a prohibition of idolatry, although we North Americans tend to think of idols as stone and wooden statues that people bow down to instead of bowing down to the Lord Jesus. The truth is, idols come in many different shapes and sizes and forms. Your car can be your idol if you love it more than God, or your Jeep. Your motorcycle. Your work can be your idol if you allow it to shape your identity. Your family can become your idol. Your school degree can become your idol. Anything in this life, and often they are good things, they're not necessarily bad things, but anything in this life that we look to for ultimate satisfaction outside of Christ is an idol. That's what an idol is. And in this man's case, the idol that he struggles with is his money and his possessions. That's why Jesus tells him in the next breath, go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor. Jesus is appealing subtly to the first commandment and the prohibition of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And by the way, the application point here is not that you should go home this afternoon and liquidate your assets. The application point is to make an examination of your heart and life. Is there something in your heart? Is there something in your life that is more important to you than Christ? Is there something in your life that is competing with Christ for first place? This is what Jesus is doing here. He is putting his finger on the man's idol. He is using the first commandment to convict him of sin, to bring him to a place of contrition and humility before God. And so in a very shocking, unexpected way, Jesus confronts him with a choice, as he confronts all of us with a choice. Either smash your idol and follow me, or keep your idol and go on your way. Smash it and come, or keep it and go. And what follows is, I think, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 21. Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When faced with the choice between following Jesus and keeping the idol, he chose to keep the idol. And I can't help but wonder, friends, how many of us today in the evangelical church would have still ran after the man, would have still led him in the sinner's prayer, would have still assured him of his salvation, would have baptized him, would have admitted him into the membership of a local church. To our modern evangelical eyes, what Jesus does is almost inconceivable. He just lets him go away. He lets him walk, lets him go. Said it before, I'll say it again. Jesus is the only preacher I know who is willing to do a reverse altar call. He's the only preacher I know who is willing to send people away if they will not humble themselves, forsake their sin, and count the cost of discipleship. I'm afraid, friends, the modern church has become infected with the heresy of easy believism, a form of false teaching that says you can have eternal life and still continue to live in your sin and disobedience. And tragically, we have given the impression in some of our evangelical circles, the Lord Jesus is desperate. You know, Christianity's fallen on hard times. And Jesus, he had lots of followers before, but he's kind of desperate now. And so he's willing to take any lukewarm, half-hearted follower he can find. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Just claim your golden ticket to heaven. Just take confidence in your eternal security. Even if you live like the devil himself, you show no evidence of spiritual fruit in your life. Friends, it's heresy. That's false teaching. And Jesus is not a peddler of easy believism. He confronts the man with a choice. He looks at him in love, and then he lets him walk. And the disciples who witness the whole interaction, they are utterly flabbergasted by what they've seen. In verse 26, it says, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Well, our text begins with a sincere question. It continues on with a shocking and an unexpected response from Christ. Now, thirdly and finally, we come to a sweet promise of reassurance. Look again with me at verses 28 to 31. Verse 28 to 31. It says here, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, there are a number of examples in the New Testament when Jesus says something, when Jesus does something that completely mystifies the disciples. And often in those situations, who's the first guy to speak up? It's often Peter. Peter is the first guy to break the tension in the air. And I think that's what's happening here. Verse 28, Peter begins to say to Jesus, Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. It's kind of an interesting comment from the Apostle Peter. It's difficult to know exactly how to read it, or exactly what motivated Jesus to say it. Maybe here that Peter is trying to cheer Jesus up, that Peter wants to give the Lord a little shot of encouragement. Peter has just witnessed this dramatic exchange, and he thinks that the Lord may be disappointed. The Lord may be sad and disappointed that the man walked away. And so he kind of gestures to himself and the other disciples around him, and he wants to encourage Jesus with their obedience and they're willing to count the cost. Now that's a possible way to understand and interpret Peter's comment there in verse 28. To be honest, knowing Peter, I wouldn't put it past him. Maybe right. But there's another possibility, and it's this. That Peter himself was deeply shaken by what he had just witnessed, that the whole exchange prompted him to begin examining his own heart in the light of what he'd witnessed. And friends, this is where the story starts to get personal, for me and maybe for you. I have to tell you, friends, this is how the story has impacted me, and especially over these past few months as I've wrestled, as I've struggled to know what to do, what's right to do, and how I as the pastor, as the under-shepherd, should lead this flock called Rosedale. On the one hand, this is a text about salvation. It teaches us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by the works of the law. On the other hand, this text ought to impact us as it impacted Peter and the disciples, so that we, as Christ's followers, start to examine our hearts and discern with the Spirit's help whether we have fallen prey to the snare of idolatry. If you are a non-believer, if you don't know Christ, idolatry will keep you from becoming a follower of Jesus as it did with the rich young man. But you know, it's equally true that idolatry is a problem for Christians. It's not only a problem for non-Christians, it's a problem for Christians. It's an issue that we deal with. John Calvin very famously said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. 100% correct. Spot on. We don't merely smash idols at the outset of the Christian journey. We as Christ's people continue to smash them all along the way. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of spirit-empowered iconoclasm. You're an iconoclast. Your job is to smash idols with the power of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. And in order to deal with the idols that continually crop up in our lives and our hearts, we must, first of all, become aware of their presence. We've got to know that they're there. We've got to admit that they're there. We must quit ignoring them. But friends, I can't speak for any of you. I don't know your heart. But I know my heart. And the trials and the pressures and the challenges of this year have surfaced some idols in this pastor's heart. In my case, it surfaced the same kind of idols that the rich young man struggled with so long ago in his meeting with Christ. You know, rather painfully over the course of this past year, the Lord has brought me to see how much I have embraced the idol of materialism. And this is certainly one of the primary idols that we bow down to in North America. This whole COVID situation has revealed to me how much I love my possessions, how much I love my financial security, how hesitant I am to do anything that would put those things at risk. I'm not accusing you. I'm speaking for me. The biggest barrier for me in following my conscience and doing what I truly believe is right before God has been the fear of losing my possessions. I've struggled with it. The fear of losing my security in this world. And friends, that's why I see within myself a reflection of this young man, even though I do consider myself to be a true and genuine follower of Christ. Not a perfect follower, but I'm a genuine follower. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm making my confession to you this morning as a church family, at the same time praying that my confession and that the truth of the text before us today will cause you to look at your own heart. Look at your own heart, see if there are any ways over this past 13 months that the trial has surfaced idols, the sources that you go to for security, for safety. You know, the idols we struggle with in the midst of trial are not always the same. Some of us fear sickness and death, even though we know that Christ has taken away the fear of death. Many Christians are afraid to get the virus, afraid to die. Some of us fear fines and the possibility of depleted bank accounts. Some of us fear the opinions of people we respect, maybe the possibility of rejection by friends or by family members, by people in your church. Some of us fear for the loss of our jobs. Some of us fear for the loss of our professional reputation. Some of us are afraid of being misunderstood. Some of us are afraid of being slandered when we take a stand upon conscience and conviction. Yes, Christian idolatry is a problem. It's a problem for all of us. And if an idol surfaces in the midst of trial, and if we, like the young man in the story, are unwilling to deal with the idol, to confront it, to smash it to bits through the Spirit's power, that idol will become a barrier to obedience. It will keep you from obeying the Lord. And you know what you'll try and do? Because we have all done this. When the idol is exposed, you have a choice. You have a choice. And your impulse will be to ignore it. Your impulse will be to hope that it will just go away. Your impulse will be to find a way to justify it to yourself and to God and to everybody around you. Your impulse will be to set up home with it, to live with it. And so, brothers and sisters, we do well to examine our hearts in the midst of trial to see whether the COVID situation has revealed something that needs to be dealt with. Count it all joy, James says, when you meet trials of many kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't waste trials. Don't waste trials. Don't waste the trial that we're going through. We don't like it. We want it to end. Desperately, we want it to end. God has ordained it. Don't waste it. God wants to do something through it, and He is doing something through it. This isn't an accident. Let the Lord use the trial to sanctify you. Let Him use it to purge your heart of idols. Let Him use it to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it may be in verse 28 that Peter's trying to cheer the Lord up after the man walked away. More likely, in my estimation, is that Peter himself needed to be cheered up. Peter needed to be cheered up. Peter needed reassurance from the Lord. That maybe this man, Peter, and you know his story. He was a fisherman. He had maybe his own fleet of boats. He was successful in business. He was likely financially stable and secure. And maybe Peter, seeing this rich young man walk away, maybe Peter is wondering, did I make the right choice? Did I do the right thing? The young man in our story was unwilling to smash the idol when Jesus put his finger on it, but Peter had taken a different pathway. He had counted the cost. He had dropped the net. He had obediently followed Christ. So now it's the Lord's turn to reassure Peter. And I can tell you, friends, this is why I'm preaching on this text this morning. Because the Lord has used these words in particular to encourage me in this time of trial. These words in particular, the Lord has strongly impressed upon me in this trial. Verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children's or land for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. These, friends, are beautiful words. These, friends, are precious, precious words. This is a sweet word of reassurance from the Lord. And I don't know about you, but this is exactly the word that I need to hear. This is the word that I need to hear for this season of my life and ministry. Maybe these are words that you need to hear this morning. The path of discipleship is not always easy. If you're looking for safety, if you're looking for safety and a comfortable life, don't become a Christian. Don't become a Christian. If you're looking for a life without personal risk and personal cost, don't become a Christian. That's why the Lord, notice here, in Mark's account, we read that the Lord said that we can expect persecution alongside of the blessing. Do you notice that? He says at verse 30, the two things go together in this life. But here's the promise from the Lord, friends. It is such a sweet word of reassurance. The fact that our God is no man's debtor. That's the heading that needs to go over these verses. God is no man's debtor. And friends, if you, like Peter, are wondering today whether you made the right call in following Jesus, in finding your security in Him, the answer to your question, friend, is yes. Yes, yes, a million times yes. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of my trust. He is infinitely greater than any lesser idol we are tempted to worship and to look to for safety. Your idol may give you a false sense of security. Your idol may even give you a temporary island of security. But the Lord Jesus will give you real security. Real security. Manifold blessing that you cannot even begin to imagine. You don't even have to wait to get to heaven to start experiencing the richness of those blessings. Look at how Jesus reassures Peter here, verse 30. The blessings can be experienced now. He says, now in this time, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecution. And I love the next thing And by the way, Peter, in the age to come, you get eternal life. All of these rich blessings now. In the age to come, you continue to live with the Lord and with his people in the consummated kingdom. You can't lose, Peter. You can't lose. By the way, friends, this is not the prosperity heresy where we need to manipulate God in order to get stuff from God as though God is some kind of cosmic genie in a bottle. That is a very dangerous and prevalent heresy, but that's not what is being said here. There is a biblical doctrine of prosperity. There's a heresy, but there is a biblical doctrine of prosperity. And it's the reassurance that in trial, God will bless you and he will take care of you. And you can fully entrust your life to him when you count the cost of following him. When I was younger, in my church, we used to sing exclusively from the hymn books. And I was thinking of one of the old hymns that we used to sing in church. And I was encouraged by the lyrics. It's called, God Will Take Care of You. And here's the lyrics. It says, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon his breast, God will take care of you. And then the chorus, God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. And in case you didn't get the point, God will take care of you. Okay, that's the song. We used to sing that song quite a bit in church growing up. Haven't sang it recently, but I was encouraged by the words and my mind went back to the lyrics of that song. You know, those are easy words to say. They're easy words to sing. It's easy to say it. The real question, however, is whether or not we believe it and whether we are willing to act on it. Do we really believe, Christians, that God will take care of us if we let go of the idol that's getting in the way of obedience? Can we really trust God with our reputation? That if people slander us and vilify us, can we trust him with our reputation? Can we trust God with our bank account? Can we trust God with our employment? Can we trust God in the face of sickness and death? Can we trust God with our children? Can we trust him with the future of our nation? Yes. Yes, we can trust him. Our God is no man's debtor. And so Jesus has taught us elsewhere, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Rosedale Church, the pastor is preaching to himself this morning. The pastor is preaching to himself. But I trust in the process that the Spirit is also speaking to you, that he's taking his word today and applying it to your heart. If you're here today and you're like the rich young man in the story, you're earnest, you're eager, maybe religious and spiritual, the call to discipleship is for you. Stop trusting in worthless idols to save you. Start trusting in Christ. Stop trusting in your own works to save you. Start trusting in the finished work of Christ, his finished obedience, his perfect obedience to the law. If you, like the rich young man, hear the outward call of the gospel from the preacher, from the evangelist, and then if you turn away, if you walk away, when the call, the outward call goes out to you, you may get to keep your idol, but you will lose eternal life. And so I urge you today, heed the warning of Scripture. Heed the warning of the rich young man. Repent of your sin. Trust fully in Christ. And then take up your cross daily and follow Him. And if you're here this morning like me as a Christian believer, but you see in this man, as I sometimes see in myself, a reflection of my own idolatrous, fearful, anxious heart, remember this morning, the God who created you and the God who redeemed you will take care of you. He will take care of you. The God who saved us is no man's debtor. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not only the non-believer who needs to forsake idols and follow Christ. We Christians need to do it too. We need to do it. Identify the idols in our hearts. Smash them to smithereens through the power of the Holy Spirit. Be a Christian iconoclast. Smash your idols through the mighty prevailing power of Christ. Rosedale family, I do not know what the coming days are going to hold. I don't know what this means for me. I don't know exactly what this means for my family. I don't know exactly what this means for you and for your family. I don't know what this means exactly for our church as a whole. I don't know. This I know with all my heart. In God we can trust. In God we can trust. And as Romans 10 says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be disappointed. Amen.